So this morning, I want to talk to you about a winning combination. Seems no matter what lot that we're in life, people are always looking for it. If you play the lottery, which I don't, but if you do, you're looking for the winning numbers that come up together in the order that they need. Or if you play the slot machines, it's not just getting one of the things, but all three correct so that you get it. Or if you're coaching a team, perhaps you're looking for the right people on your team to make things work. I mean, if you're a Broncos fan, maybe the winning combination is Peyton Manning and Demaryius Thomas. I don't know. But everybody's looking for the winning combination. And when it comes to your faith in Jesus Christ, to me, as I listen to people talk, it seems like people are looking for, how do I make this thing work? What's the combination? How do I make this thing go? I've gotten to a place where I've trusted Jesus as the Savior of the world, that He's the Lord, but how can I experience in my life what I read about in the Bible? And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. If you have a copy of the scriptures, open up to Matthew chapter 17. We'll begin in verse 14 this morning. If you don't have a copy, please take the one in front of you as our gift to you and read along. Remember, as we're picking up this story ended last week where Jesus transfigured himself in front of Peter, James, and John, and Moses and Elijah showed up and talked to them. I mean, you talk about the high of all highs as a disciple. This would have been the day to see Jesus Christ in all of his glory. And now they are coming down the mountain, and as they did, Jesus began to tell them that John the Baptist was his forerunner and that he's indeed the Messiah. And this is where our story picks up in verse 14 of Matthew chapter 17. It says this, "And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him, and kneeling before him said, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and he suffers terribly. For he often falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him.'" Now, this story is also found in a couple different places. I want to read to you some from Mark chapter 9. So hold your finger there if you want to flip over to the next book in Mark chapter 9. It gives us a little more details about what was going on. It says, "And when Jesus came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them." The disciples were the nine that were left on the ground. He took Peter, James, and John with him. Nine were left, and these three come down with Jesus, and they came to the disciples. They saw a great crowd around them, and scribes were arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw Jesus, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams, and he grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." So you get the picture? Jesus has come down the mountain. His nine disciples are there, and there's this huge argument that's taking place. And when they see Jesus, they run up to him. And Jesus looks at his disciples and says, "What are you guys arguing about?" And this man chimes in. He says, "I got this son." And from Luke's gospel, we realize it's his only son. He's got his one and only son. And he's got this condition. And we're going to find out later that he's demonly possessed. Not everybody that has epilepsy or seizures is demonly possessed. This boy was. And we know that because what happened to this little boy is that every time, or this boy as he grew a man, every time that he got seizures, he would kind of freeze up. He'd foam at the mouth. Many times this demon would try to throw him into a river or throw him into a fire. You can imagine what it would be like as a parent to love your only son and see him with this malady. This is what's going on. And so there's this huge argument. Jesus is like, what are you guys arguing about? And this man speaks up and he said, "This is my son. Here's what's going on with him. He's sick. Have mercy on me. I brought him to your disciples and they couldn't heal him." Now, why is that a big deal? The big deal is that God wanted the power of God to be displayed through his disciples. If you flip back into Matthew's gospel in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 1, here's what Jesus called his disciples to do. "And he called him, and he called to him his 12 disciples, and what did he do? And gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction." So what was the disciples to do? The disciples were to go around proclaiming the kingdom of God and to cast out demons and to heal the sick. That's their ministry. And what we find is in Luke chapter 10, verse 17, these guys are really excited when the 72 come back to Jesus because 72 of his disciples came back and they said, "Hey, even the demons submit to us in your name." So all the disciples had had experience with exorcism. All the disciples had done what Jesus had told them to do, except for here. Here they come down, and there's a huge argument, and you can almost picture how it's going. The disciples were probably going through their normal exorcism routine, whichever it was, casting out this demon in the name of Jesus, and this demon isn't going anywhere. As a matter of fact, the boy's getting sicker, and he's seizuring, and these scribes, these people who don't believe in Jesus, are looking on saying, "What are you talking about? You have no power to do this. You can't do what he does. God's power is limited to him. And we don't even believe that he's God. We believe that he's of the devil." That's what's going on. And so Jesus comes down the mountain with Peter, James, and John, who have just seen him in all of his full glory, and comes down to a group of people that he's commissioned to do a task that they are not accomplishing. That's what's going on. And so how is Jesus going to answer this? Here's what it says. I'm back in Matthew now. Matthew chapter 14, verse 17. "And Jesus answered, 'O faithless and twisted or perverted generation, how long am I to be with you and how long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me.'" In other words, it grieved the Lord's heart when he saw his disciples, who he had commissioned with a specific task to do things on his behalf, and they were completely inept at doing it. See, to have the winning combination of God, the first is to talk about the power of God. The power of God. Every Christian looks for the power of God. I mean, we read about it in the Bible, don't we? I mean, we read everywhere that God heals, that God redeems, that God saves, that God sets free, that God does all sorts of things. But then we oftentimes make excuses and we say stuff like this: "That was back then. That was back then." God doesn't act like that anymore. Really? I believe God still saves. I believe God still heals. I believe God still delivers. I believe God does everything that God always says he was going to do. Now, he gave the disciples a specific task. He hasn't necessarily commissioned all of us to go out and cast out demons and heal every sick person. That was the disciples' commission. But what has he commissioned us to do? Go into all the world and make disciples. He says this: "Even the gates of hell can't stand against what you're called to do." And yet, what do? Many times we live the same anemic life. Like, many of us have been Christians for more than 5 years. We've never led anyone to Christ. We've never even shared the gospel with anyone because deep down in our hearts, we don't believe that God would ever use us to bring someone to faith in Jesus. We would say, "You know what? I'm just not ready to disciple anybody yet," even though we've been going to church for 20 plus years, because we would say, "I don't know that God could ever use someone like me to pour my life into someone else." And here's what grieved Jesus' heart. Jesus is looking on at his disciples whom he's commissioned. And what's their commission? He's going to commission them to go into all the world and advance his kingdom. And as he's looking out at them, the pagan world is looking at his disciples saying, "They're powerless. They can't do anything. There's no hope with your people." Can I say something really respectfully to you today? Go out and poll people who don't go to church and they will tell you the same thing. They will say, "Jesus may be okay, but I watch you as his followers and I don't see the power in you that I see in Christ. And I don't see anything in you that would attract me to Christ." And it grieves the heart of God. I mean, here's what he's saying: "Jesus, have mercy on my son. He's sick. Do something. I took him to your disciples and they're powerless. They can't do a darn thing. They're weak, anemic." And Jesus is like, "How long do I have to put up with all this?" You know why it grieves Jesus' heart? Because any time that God's people are talked about in a negative way, it hurts Jesus. Do you remember the time that Paul was converted? Remember Jesus' words to Saul? "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute" who? "Me." Now, Saul was probably thinking, "I didn't persecute you. It's all your disciple-y people that think they're something." Jesus said, "Whatever you do to one of the least of these, you do to me." Like, when you talk bad about my people, you're talking bad about me. When I see my people who aren't able to do what I've told them to do, it's a reflection on me, right? That's what's going on. "How long must I put up with all this?" he's saying. It's really interesting because when you think about the power of God, I'm going to tell you three things about the power of God. And the first is this: it's hindered by unbelief. It's hindered by unbelief. If you don't believe that God has the power to move in your life or in your church, I have news for you. You're right. God can't move in my situation. God can't do anything about this. You're right. He can't. God works through belief. Remember when Jesus went to Nazareth, his hometown, and it says that there he was unable to perform any more miracles because of their unbelief? Because they were looking at Jesus like, who is this? Is this not Joseph's son, Joseph the carpenter's son? Who does he think he is? He can't perform these miracles. And Nazareth was correct because he never did. When Jesus is saying these things, he's grieving because he realizes that he's commissioned his disciples and they have the power of God at their disposal to do what God's called them to do, but they don't believe. You say, well, how can that be? Because they were already casting out demons and they were already healing people and they were already excited about all that God was doing and they were just going through their routine, and we're going to learn why that stopped, but they didn't believe anymore. They were no longer believing in Jesus' power in their life. You know what they were believing in? They were probably believing in their techniques that they had used to get it done. When they first started, they were probably casting out demons in the name of Jesus, knowing, I don't have any power to cast out demons. I don't have any power to heal. It's in Jesus' name that we cast out this demon. You see the same thing in the book of Acts. Silver and gold I have not, but what I do have, in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, stand up and walk. And he stood up and walked. And then they started questioning him, how did you do this? It's not by us that we did this. It's by the power of Jesus. But what had happened in this section? They went from believing it was the power of Jesus to all of a sudden, hey, look what we can do. Look what happens. We got this technique. We got this stuff. And anytime you take your eyes off the Savior, you realize that you don't have anything, for apart from him, you can do how much? Nothing. Nothing. No power of God can be released. The power of God is not released because you're a good speaker. The power of God is not released because you're a good person. The power of God is not released because of all these things and talents and abilities. The power of God is released by people who have faith, and it's always hindered by unbelief. Now, if you flip back to Mark's gospel, I think there's a really cool interchange between Jesus and the boy's father. In Mark chapter 9, verse 20, and they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw Jesus, immediately convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. And as this boy's rolling around, foaming on the ground with the mouth, Jesus looks at his father and asks him, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. It's often cast him in the fire and in water and tried to destroy him. Now watch this, what the father says. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. If you can do anything, Jesus, please help. Notice how Jesus responds. If you can? What do you mean, if? He says, all things are possible for one who believes. Jesus, if you could bring me a spouse, what do you mean, if I could? Jesus, if you could heal my debt, what do you mean, if I could? Jesus, if you could heal my body, what do you mean, if I could? Now, here's the problem. Most of us in the church believe that Jesus can do anything that he says that he can do. How many of you believe Jesus can still save people today? You believe that? How many of you believe that Jesus could use you to save people today? Yeah, he can. I believe God still heals. I believe still God still redeems. I believe God still sets free. I've watched it with my own two eyes. I believe that. Notice what the father says. He's a lot like us. I love this. This is one of the coolest prayers in the Bible. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. Like, I believe you can, I just don't know that I believe you will. That's what he's saying. See, faith is not just believing God can, faith is believing God will. That's belief. See, the power of God is not only hindered by unbelief, it's released by faith. It's released by faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, it says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, or the conviction of things not seen, the proof of things not seen. When 2 Corinthians 5, 7 says, we walk by faith and not by sight, faith means this. I am convinced that God not only does, but God will and is doing this. That's what faith is. Faith is not believing God you can. It's not saying I believe you can. It's saying, God, I believe you can and that you will. That's faith. There's a big difference. I mean, it's kind of like this. I don't know about you, but I've seen the, you know, some of the Wallinda brothers on television. I don't know which one it is, but I watched him cross Niagara Falls here within about the last year or so. And I remember watching on television. I know he was tethered. He didn't want to be, but the television cameras made him be tethered. But he's going across Niagara Falls on a tightrope. I've been to Niagara Falls. I wouldn't walk across Niagara Falls on a bridge. And he's walking on a tightrope. And he's going across and he's talking the whole time. And if he got done and said, hey, how many of you here believe that I could do it with somebody on my shoulders? I'd probably believe that. But if he said, Jeff, will you volunteer? I would say, not in a million gazillion years. I believe, but I still have unbelief, right? And a lot of us have, we call that unbelief in the church. A lot of us call that faith. I believe God can do all this. I believe God can do all that. That's not faith. Faith is, Lord, I believe that you can, and Lord, I am believing that you will, or I am believing that you are. That's what faith is. I mean, you think about the greatest, some of the great faith stories in the Bible. Remember the centurion that had the sick soldier? And Jesus said, I'll come heal him. He's like, no, you don't need to come. I'm a man under authority too. I got guys that do whatever I say. I know how powerful you are. Just say the word. You don't even need to come to my house. And Jesus said, I have not found faith this great in all of Israel. What was he saying? I not only believe you can, I believe that you will. Just say it. Right? You think about every story in the Bible that you like to read. I'm like, oh my gosh, what incredible faith. It wasn't believing that God could. It's believing that he would. And they stepped out into faith. Right? Faith always starts with what God's showing you. It's trusted through prayer, and it's empowered by your action. When you are taking steps as an act of your will to go towards God, that's when you know there's faith. Now, I have a little warning for you who want to live by faith. Some of the people that have the hardest time believing faith are people in the church. Because people don't want you to get hurt. They don't want you to believe in something too big because they don't want to see you get hurt. I remember we came to plant the church out here. It was about 6 years ago. We were wrestling with the idea, and I was having people question me. The economy's down. You don't know anybody in Denver. How are you going to get the money? Where's it going to come from? How do you know? I mean, very reasonable questions, by the way. But God told me to go. He told me to go, and I knew that if we didn't go, we'd be disobedient. I told my wife, we've got to go, unless there's a reason that God's telling you no. And so we walked through the process, and Kim's like, yeah, I hear it. Yep, let's go. I trust you is kind of what she said. And so off we went. And I remember, like, the Thursday before we left, as we were getting ready to leave, our house was still in the shape that it was, and we were just going to live in a little apartment. And Kim said to me, she goes, so we're going to go do this church thing, and if it doesn't work, we'll just move back home, right? And I'm like, we're never moving back here ever again. We're closing the door. I called the moving company within a half an hour, and I said, can you come pack us? And they said, we can come tomorrow. And so they came and packed us the very next day, moved all of our stuff out of our house. And so when we left, it was psychological and emotional, even for my wife. We're not coming back here. We're acting on faith to go. There is no reserve. If this thing doesn't work out, that's God's problem, because we either A, heard him wrong, or B, we just trusted him too much, and I know we can't trust God too much. So we're going. Now, why do I tell you that story? Because there were a lot of people in central Illinois when we told them we were moving to Colorado to plant a church. You would be amazed at how many people in central Illinois would rather live in Colorado. I don't know why. Right? So everybody's calling me. Hey, we think the Lord's calling us there too. Hey, we think the Lord's calling us there too. I mean, I had phone call after phone call after phone. And at first I start meeting with people, and then I'm wasting my time. So I would ask them two questions on the phone. I got two questions for you before I meet with you. They said, what's that? Have you told your boss you're quitting? And have you put your house in the market? Because until you do those two things, you're not exercising faith. If God's told you to go, what are you staying here for? And if God hasn't told you to go, I don't have time, because you can still serve the Lord in central Illinois. There's no problem with that. See, faith is when you hear the Lord and you put it into practice and you act believing and you start leaning all your attention on him. That's different than just believing God can. It's believing God will. And that faith, my friend, is contagious. Because all Christians want to see the power of God at work. I mean, Noah had no indication. He couldn't watch YouTube videos about floating boats and what rain looked like. Elijah didn't know what fire coming down out of heaven was going to be, or if it was going to come on time, or if he was going to be killed. Why do they do what they do? Well, if the power of God is hindered by unbelief and it is released by faith, by believing even though you can't see, then it needs to be done this way too. It needs to be nourished by prayer. It needs to be nourished by prayer. You say, Jeff, where do you get that from the Bible? Well, you might notice if you're using a good translation like the English Standard Version or some others, verse 21 is out. It's not in there, right? And the reason is it's not original. This kind of only comes out by prayer and fasting. But notice what he says in verse 20. When the disciples pulled him away, they asked him privately, why couldn't we cast it out? Now notice the disciples did not ask him in front of the crowd. They were embarrassed. They'd been commissioned. Here's your task. Go do this. They couldn't do it. They'd done it before. They couldn't do it that time. They wait till Jesus gets alone, and then they ask him this. Why couldn't we throw it down? Why couldn't that demon come out when we did it? He said to them, because of your little faith. In Matthew's gospel, remember what little faith is? When Peter walked on the water, got out, walked on the water, pretty big faith. Jesus said, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? What's little faith? Little faith is not the content of it. It's the duration of it. Oh, you of little faith, you guys have already casted out demons, but you stopped faithing. You stopped believing that I could. You stopped believing that I could. For I tell you, if you have faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Now, I've read a lot of different commentaries, and everybody will say, well, that's metaphorical, that's metaphorical. I don't believe it's metaphorical. And they'll say it's metaphorical because they're like, there's no indication anywhere where somebody's ever moved Longs and Pike's Peak and had them switch. Right? And I would agree with that. But that's not what the Bible's saying. See, faith is not me telling God what I believe God will do for me. That's not faith. If my child is sick, faith is not me saying, God, I demand you to heal my child. That's not faith. That's me dictating to God what I want God to do for me. See, it gets nourished in prayer when I spend time with the Lord and I begin to ask him, Lord, help me understand why my child is sick and help me understand how I'm to pray for my child. And this is my child and I love my child and she or he is sick and I'm torn up on the inside and how should I pray for this and what should I do? God will begin to direct how to pray for that. That's why Jesus said in the Bible, my sheep know my voice. I mean, I've witnessed and I've watched God heal people from sickness. And I've witnessed and I've watched godly people who have prayed for healing who haven't been. I've seen both. I've seen both. But when you're in prayer and you're listening to the Spirit of God and you're hearing God's voice, God begins to direct you to understand why he's doing what you do. Faith always starts with him. That's why when we do prayer meetings here and we start talking about, hey, we're praying about when to start Saturday night. We're praying about what to do up in Broomfield and Westminster and what that looks like. Why? Because that's what I've been hearing when we pray. And I want to confirm it with God's people because I don't think I get a special hotline to God that nobody else gets. And so we spend time with the Lord to see how God wants us to direct it. And then we step out in faith. And every time you step out in faith, can I just tell you something? You're going to look stupid. Do you know why? Because God never brings the resources before you step out in faith. Can I talk to the single people here? I mean, I don't care if you're in junior high all the way up, single people. I mean, some of you have been praying for your spouse forever. Some of you are young, you're praying for your spouse, thinking, I don't know if God's ever going to do it. I don't know if God's ever going to be it. Can I tell you? If you say, God, I don't know if you can, he would say, yes, I can. See, what happens many times, though, is we don't live in faith. We don't believe what God's going to do. And so we try to shortchange God and don't live according to his ways and don't live according to what he wants us to do. And then we don't see God at work. Some people will say this, I tried that faith thing. I stepped out and I fell on my face. Maybe I heard God wrong. I don't want to hear God again. You know what? How many here know how to ride a bike? Some of you, good. Okay. Did you ride it perfectly the first time? Did you watch PowerPoint videos? Did your parents take you to classes before they put you on it? I grew up in the 70s, man. We didn't even wear helmets back then. It was just like, hey, gear four, go, you know? Bumps and bruises, that's just part of it. And you learn how to do it. How does faith work? You can't explain it until you experience it. You have to step into it. Faith is an act of your will. Now you might say, all right, great, I'm willing to do that. But it takes the combination of the next thing I want to talk about, and that's the humility. See, the power of God is released from faith, but it also comes out of humility. Notice what Jesus says next. In verse 22, it says, as they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were greatly distressed. Luke's gospel said it was veiled from them. It was hidden from them. They didn't understand it. This is the second time Jesus has spoken clearly. What's he saying? That the humility of God comes from the obedience to heavenly authority. What's Jesus going to do? I mean, why is the power of God released in him? Well, number one, because he's God. But what does Jesus as God do? He humbles himself to heavenly authority. That's what he does throughout his ministry. Philippians 2 is probably the best passage in the entire Bible. Of being equal with God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. But what did he do? He humbled himself and became a man. And humbled himself to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him. Jesus submitted to heavenly authority. What was that authority? That somewhere in eternity past, the Trinity got together and God the Father told God the Son, you're going to die on the cross, and Jesus willingly was going to submit to that death. That was his plan. He submitted to his Father's authority. Now, if you think about it, there's a lot of things God could ask us to do that don't make a whole lot of sense. Jesus was God, and Jesus as God, even in the garden, is praying to his dad, even though they've made the decision in eternity past, Dad, if there's any other way, let me go another way. And got the call from his Father as he listened to his voice, no, there's no other way. This is the way to go. But what do you see Jesus always doing? I always have to be about my Father's business. I only do what I see my Father doing. How do you know how to do that if you don't spend any time with prayer? I mean, you can't. See, a lot of people think prayer is boring because they're not praying for anything by faith. They're just reading the Bible to get intellectual knowledge. And while there's benefit to that, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. When you're reading the Bible to see what God is going to do and how you can be a part of his work in this world and how he wants to work in your life and in your family and in your marriage and in your business and in your ministry, and you read the Bible differently because you're hearing what your heavenly authority, God, is saying to you. That's why in John 14 that I quote all the time, John 14, 23 and 24 says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. If you love God, you will keep his word. If you will love God, you will want to do what God says. Some of us shortchange what we get from God because, okay, I believe God can do all this. So I'm on the singles thing today. I don't know why. Singles. I believe God can bring my spouse. But until he does, I'm going clubbing and I'm going to sleep around and I'm going to do what I want to do. But when I meet my spouse, then I will become the person God wants me to be. Can I just tell you how silly and ridiculous that is? I want to run my own business someday. But until that happens, I'm not going to work very hard where I'm at because my boss is a jerk and I don't really like him. And I'm just going to do what I want to do and I'm going to be a miserable mess for everybody around me. But when God opens up the door for me to be my own boss, then I will start living like this. I mean, do you see that? That's not faith. That's not faith. That's pride. That's like, I'm going to live my life my way, doing everything I want, and then I expect God to bless me. It never, ever works. That's not faith. Faith is being the person God wants you to be now, submitting to his heavenly authority to become who he wants you to be, even though you don't see the very promises that God has shown you in his word. And then how about this? That may be okay. Because some of you may say, I get that one. But how about this final one? How about being submissive to human authority? I can submit to God. I'm not submitting to humans. Humans are corrupt. It's really interesting because in Matthew's gospel, this is the only place you find this next story. And Matthew was a tax collector, so it's no question that he would put it in there. But notice what happens. When they came to Capernaum, which is the hometown of Peter, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and says, does your teacher not pay the tax? And he said, yes. The 2 drachma tax was a tax that was established that every male between the ages of 20 and 50 would have to pay this 2 drachma tax. It was the equivalent of about 2 days' wages, okay? That's what they had to pay. It kept the temple going. In Nehemiah's day, I think they lowered it to a third shekel, but this was going on. Now think about this for a minute. How did Jesus feel about the temple at his time? He thought it was totally corrupt. He said, this is my father's house. You made it a den of robbers. You made it a den of thieves. You've turned this place into a marketplace for yourself. So notice what's going to happen. Jesus walks in the house, or Peter walks in the house, and when he came in, Peter came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, isn't it interesting? Jesus wasn't even part of the conversation, but he knows the conversation. And he says, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? In other words, when kings tax, do they tax their own kids or do they tax everybody outside of their family? That's what he's asking. And Peter's like, well, of course, it's from others. And Jesus said to him, then the sons are free, right? I mean, if I was the king in the first century, I wouldn't tax my own kids because I'd be taxing myself. I'd tax everybody else, right? So Jesus was saying, hey, when it comes to the temple, the place of God, who should be taxed? The Son of God or others? I mean, since the temple's all about me and I am the one to be worshiped, I'm exempt, aren't I? Peter's like, of course you're exempt. What does Jesus say then? If this next verse wasn't in there, here's what you could say. Jesus was exempt from paying the temple tax. You're exempt from any governmental or church or educational system that's corrupt. Don't give your money there. That's not what happened. And when Peter said from others, here he said, however, not to give an offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. There was no 2-drachma coin. 4 drachmas equaled a shekel. And many times 2 men would pay for it together. He goes, you'll find a shekel. Take that and give it to him for me and for yourself. In other words, here's what Jesus says. We're exempt. We don't have to pay this thing. Temple worship's all about me and I'm God. But so that we don't offend anybody, Peter, why don't you go just throw your hook in the sea? Isn't it pretty cool? He doesn't tell him to bait it or do anything. I mean, you see God, he had dominion over everything. We saw it in the book of Jonah. And here we see God who knows when somebody lost a coin in the Sea of Galilee, the exact fish that picked it up and where Peter was going to actually hang his hook so that a fish could bite it and he would find that shekel. In other words, it's not that big of a deal. But what is Jesus saying? See, Jesus not only submitted himself to heavenly authority, what did he submit himself to? Evil earthly rule in his whole ministry. See, he was submitting himself to his father saying, yeah, dad, I'll do that. But in order to do that, I have to submit myself to the corrupt government of my day, to the corrupt temple of my day, in order for those people to beat on me to accomplish your will. But that's what I'm willing to do. See, and here's where the winning combination comes in. You can say, I have great faith and I believe God for great things, but if you cannot submit to God and human institutions, he ain't gonna work for you. Do you know that? I believe God can do great things in our generation. I believe that God can save masses. I believe that God can save millions. But I hate the church. Can't stand pastors. Can't stand this. Why hasn't it happened? Because every time people talk about pastors and church, what are they talking about? They're talking about Jesus. You can't submit to earthly authority. You can't see the power of God in your life. I'm not paying my governmental taxes. There's no way. Do you know how corrupt our government is? I'm not. Why not? This would tell you to pay it. As a matter of fact, I can read you some scriptures in Romans chapter 13 and verse 1 and in 1 Peter 2 where it would tell you the exact opposite. Romans 13 verse 1 says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For why? For there is no authority except God, and those that have been instituted by God. Well, I don't like who's in charge. Take it up with God and submit to him anyway. I don't like the speed limit, okay? I may not like it either, but it's an authority. The more you come under authority, even human authority, the more you can release the power of God in your life. 1 Peter chapter 2 says almost the exact same thing. And Peter, who had spent time with Jesus, said this, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. In other words, can I just make it real practical for you? If you have a job and you work for a boss, but you don't submit to that boss's authority, that is a poor reflection on your love for Jesus Christ. It's a poor reflection. If you don't do your best for him or for her, that's a poor reflection on your love for Jesus Christ. Right? Everything God wants us to do is not only to have faith believing God can do it, but how does God see that we're willing to have him do it? By being faithful with the things he puts us into. Children, obey your parents, for this is honoring to the Lord. Yeah, but I don't like my parents. Neither did any of us when we were growing up. God put them there as an institution for you, and if you will honor your parents, even though you don't have perfect parents, God will honor you. You want to see faith released in your life, submit to God and submit to human authority, and by faith believe that God can do what he does. Because usually we're trying to usurp one or the other. Usually we get to the faith part like, okay, I believe God can. Not only do I believe God can, I believe God's going to. But I can't stand humans. I can't stand our government. I can't stand the church. I can't stand anything God does. I'm not submitting to anything over there. I'm just submitting to God. And you miss out on the power of God. Or you say, you know what, I'll submit to church, I'll submit to this, I'll submit to that, but I'm not believing God for anything. And then you just walk through and never experience God at work. See, what I love about this and what Jesus was teaching his disciples as God, Jesus as God was willing to submit to human authority, knowing that in his day, the government was more wicked than anything we've ever experienced in our lifetime. Knowing that the temple was more corrupt than anything we've ever seen in our lifetime. And he's like, I'll submit to that because I know God sees me and I know that I'm God. And because of that, what was? He was elevated to the highest name and given the name that's above every name. That's who Jesus is. What do we see the disciples do? I mean, that's why when Paul was thrown into prison, you don't see Paul writing a letter to a statesman saying how unfairly he was treated. He says, I rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Whether they kill me or whether I live, to God be the glory. What do I care? God sees me. I'm submitting to whatever he wants me to have, and he's in control of everything. And if you get that, if you understand that God's behind every circumstance, every long line that you wait in, every person that treats you unfairly, and you submit to that, believing that the power of God is going to come through to you, that's when it's released. Now, how does that impact our church? Because God's call on our lives is to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. God's call on our lives is to impact the world for Jesus Christ. When I planted this church, I remember being in Chicago telling Kent Shaw, I'm like, if you just want me to go to Denver and grow a church to 1,000 and sit there and pat ourselves in the back because we grew kind of a big church, you got the wrong guy. And I remember telling my wife, I'm like, I'm just going to put Kent to the test. I'm going to tell him I want to plant 100 churches. And if he doesn't buy into that, we're not going. I remember I called him on the phone. I was kind of nervous because we were almost ready to go. And I was like, I just got one more question for you. I'm like, what would you say to me if I said to you, I want to plant 100 churches? And he said, I'd tell you, you should plant 1,000. I said, great, we're leaving, right? See, here's what I believe. When I look out at Harvest Bible Chapel of Denver, this is where God's called me. Like, I don't look back at Metropolitan Tabernacle where Charles Spurgeon preached. And I don't look back in the days of John Wesley and say, oh, I wish I would have lived then. I look out at our people who are called by the name of God and say, what could God do in our generation with our group of people that are sitting right here, that if we truly were humble before him and truly submissive to him and truly believing that he could, that God could do exceedingly abundantly more than all we ask or think. I believe with my whole heart, we're going to plant over 1,000 churches in my lifetime. I believe that. I totally believe that. Nobody can stop me from believing that. So what do we have to do? We have to come together, pray together, submit to God together, and trust God together for him to do things that we can't do. Because I know this, when I get to heaven, I want to be able to stand around with all of you who are called by the name of God who have been part of this church and have God tap us on the shoulder and look around and see the millions of people that we've touched with the good news of Jesus Christ. And we would look at him and say, it wasn't us. We didn't have anything. We just trusted in you and we submitted to your way and we submitted to your will. And people in our community, in our nation, our world begin to experience the power of God. And when you experience the power of God, your life will never, ever, never, ever, never, ever be the same again. That's what it means. So as I close today, I want to invite our prayer response team forward. Because I believe many times when we call the prayer response team forward, people think it's for the two people in the church that have problems. It's not. It's for the myriad of people in the church that say, I believe God can, but now I'm coming forward and asking people to pray that I believe that God will. There are some here who have marriages who are broken, are challenged. I believe God can heal our marriage, but they're coming forward because they're saying, I believe God will. There are some here today who are saying, I have been praying for my brother or my sister to come to Christ, and they've never come to Christ, and I believe God can, but today I'm joining with somebody else to pray that they'll pray with me, that we'll believe that God will. And when God sees our humility in prayer before him and say, God, we can't do this, it's only because of you, that's when the power of God is released. Amen? Amen. Would you please stand with me as we pray today? And during this last song, as it's sung, I'm just inviting anybody here who would have that kind of faith. God, I believe you can. I'm just not sure you will, to come down here and say, would you please help me pray so I will believe that God will. Some of you are here today. You say, I believe God can save me. I think he will someday. I think I can get that right. But today's your day to say, hey, would you help me understand that God wants to save me today, right now? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you all the glory and all the honor and all the praise for who you are. And God, we pray you would visit us right now and that you would see steps of faith from many people in this church who are not only praying that you can, but praying that you will, as we sing to you for the myriad of reasons that you are so awesome and so lovely and so good. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.